Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the way you bring us together with each other and just this great thing that you've done for us. Father, we thank you for the fact that that's going to continue forever and ever and be greatly amplified by what your provision for us is in throughout all eternity. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, and we ask that we would treasure it and learn from it this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, down to the end of that chapter, let me just read from verse 22, 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The provision there is a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who enables them and empowers them, us, to love each other. And that becomes the new standard that we live by, is the love of the brethren. Then it says, fervently love one another from the heart. Then it goes on and says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So we've got a contrast between perishable seed and imperishable seed. Imperishable seed is the living, abiding Word of God. Perishable seed, next verse, for all flesh is like grass. What is grass seed? Perishable. Okay. And flesh is what? Human bodies. Perishable. I love the connection here. Yeah, you're just like grass. You know, you're going to die physically. This body is going to die. And all its glory, like the glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Okay. We all know that process and that progress, I guess you could call it, where it's just getting better and better. And then it's just full bloom and it's just beautiful. You better take your picture then. We had one out here that we waited for years for it to bloom and finally did, and we didn't get a picture. Okay. And now it's pitiful again. Okay. And the grass withers and the flower falls off. And you think about physical life, you know. You're like that. You kind of get better and better physically, you know. And you reach the... I'm glad you don't have something that pops up and says, today is the day.
It's all downhill
from here. You will begin to... But here's the great thing. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. That's the 25th verse, first chapter, 1 Peter. So we've been looking at, what does this word of God do? And this living word of God. And one of the things that I just felt led to, I don't know if the led is the right word, but interested in pursuing is how, and we could go to certainly hundreds if not thousands of places in Scripture, but how the Word of God reveals to us things that we could never figure out ourselves, okay, and makes known to us things that then the world doesn't know, and the world is totally oblivious. I kind of mentioned some of this morning, but one of those passages, just one of many, is go to Psalm 119. By the way, you maybe remember that the 119th Psalm is pretty much entirely about the Word of God. Okay, you want to study, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, okay, and it is continually over and over and over again talking about God's Word, God's law, God's standards, God's commandments. It's about the Word of God. Okay, now I want you to look at, first of all, the first one is verse 67. And we have this interesting statement, Revelation. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. So the writer of this psalm is saying, affliction, God used affliction in my life to get my attention. And it worked. And then, or same author, we go all the way over to verse 71, where he says it again, a little bit differently. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. In other words, that through the affliction that came into his life, the difficulty, the whatever it was, and again, you know, I always think of it this way, God knows your pressure points, you know, pressure points where you can grab somebody and really, you know that? Painful spot. I had to learn them when I was a kid because I always wanted to beat my father. And one day he said to me, how do you know how to hurt me? How do you know? And I had gotten a book and found where all these places were where I could, you know, one of them's right there, and you know, where I could grab a hold of him, and because I couldn't handle him otherwise. I couldn't really handle him anyway, but... God knows your painful spots. God knows. I can remember thinking, well, if God challenges me here, I'm pretty strong here. That's not good thinking, by the way. And instead, you find out, no, God comes where you are so vulnerable and tender and, you know, and it's different for each one of us, or can be. So verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. You know, isn't it interesting how some of these people that have been the most afflicted, people that you, when you think of them, you just go, oh my, how could anybody endure the continual suffering that they've been in? And yet you look at them and you say, they are so far ahead of me spiritually. You know what I mean? I think of Fanny Crosby, you know, blind, but, you know, and I think of that other lady that, you know, the when we have exhausted our hoarded resources, everybody know her name? But I looked her up, life of one affliction after another, you know. And I think of these people I'm reading about, Broomhall, over in China, and the team that was with him in the 40s mostly, and China, communists are starting to come in and move in the 40s and 50s and just terrible difficulties, and how strong they were in the Lord and how desirous they were of being right in the middle of it. You know what I mean? Just they could not wait to get into the land of the Nosu people who were so mean and so cruel. And the dangers are so great, you know, just from every side, but especially from the Nosu people. And, you know, they want to steal you and sell you. And I thought, what a blessing to be in this country where you at least, yeah, most of us don't think about that somebody's going to steal me and sell me as a slave somewhere. And over there you do that and it works, you know. I mean, in those days it did. Okay. And then the last one... is verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. So God's not being mean, he's being what? He's being faithful. He's really being loving when he's dealing with his own. And you know, some of the scriptures make it clear that he does this with unsaved people too, to get their attention, okay? So, as an example, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So here we have an incredibly evil man by the name of Manasseh. Remember Manasseh? So, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Do you get that? Remember, the Lord said, you're going in. The Jews went in and took over seven nations greater than themselves. And God said to Abraham that the time would come, but it wasn't yet because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So the iniquity of those nations had to reach a certain level where God said, they're done. Okay. And the tool he used to get rid of them was the destruction that was brought by the Jews coming in. And that's why he said, kill them. They were never allowed to offer them they were allowed to offer peace to the outlying peoples, but not these nations, because they were to be destroyed. And all their stuff, their idols and all of those things, were ground up, burned, so forth. Okay. So, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, places of idolatry and terrible sexual immorality, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. Do you get that? Hezekiah was his father, who was a godly king. Okay? And so it's he also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, that's a female deity kind of thing, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. This man is full in on evil, wicked things, as we will see. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. He didn't just have this outside of the temple. He took this stuff into the temple of God. Isn't it amazing God didn't strike him dead? I mean, just first time he brought something in there. Okay. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. In other words, he burned his sons, sacrificed them. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to the law, the statutes, and the ordinances, even given through Moses. Thus, now get this, thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. They did, if you, you know, God measuring them, they're more evil than nations I've already destroyed. And worse, they come from a background of the law, God's dealings with them, God's wonderful provision for them. Okay. All right. So, now, verse 10. I love the sequence here. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. How would he do that? Through prophets. Okay. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Okay. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. Interesting, isn't it? And that's, if you have the marginal, that's actually thongs put through the nose. That's a nice thing, huh? You think they were real gentle? I mean, you're a captured king of. Bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Okay? And when he was, I love this verse, and when he was in distress, I like to compare that with, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh, and he didn't listen. But, and when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty. Is God gracious? He was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Oh my. And so it goes on, and it shows how he got squared away and he did the things that he was supposed to do. Okay. So you have the wonderful grace of God manifested against the backdrop of this terribly wicked king, Manasseh, who then repented and came under God's blessing. Okay. Now, I want to remind you Job 36, where God used Elihu to speak about these things. Come down to verse 8. I thought, if this isn't a wonderful dissertation on a man like Manasseh, or like us, okay? So verse 8, and if they are bound in fetters, is that great? What happened to Manasseh? And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, when he was afflicted, okay, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions that they have magnified themselves. And he opens their ear to instruction. Through what? Through affliction. And he opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. Verse 11. If they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity. Is that it? I mean, it's like it's Manasseh's story. Okay, and many others, no doubt about that. If they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. And here's the other side of this. But the godless in heart lay up anger. That's an incredible statement. In other words, the other side of this is God begins to afflict you, afflict a person. And what do they get? Angry. Ever heard somebody say, why is this happening to me? And you want to say, hello? This is exactly what you need. This is what we all need. We all need these things. It's scary. But I love this idea, this truth from Scripture, that God won't just let me fall off the cliff. Do you know what I mean by that? That if I were to turn away from him, you know, what was always called backslide or whatever, that he's going to afflict me. That he's going to deal with me because I'm one of his children and he's going to discipline me and he's going to get, you know, those places of pain, the pressure point. He's going to deal with those. He's going to touch them. Okay. And I love that. But it says, but the godless in heart lay up anger. And like I said, we've all talked to people who have no concept whatsoever of their own sinfulness. They're just good people. doing good things, and how could it be that something this terrible should happen to them? I just, whoa. And do not see it as this is God getting my attention. Okay. And the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. I just love that verse. Get bound, what do? You cry for help. Oh, Lord, you are righteous, I'm not. You know, I deserve so much worse than I really deserve to be forever in a lake of fire. But your grace has saved me, and now your grace is even dealing with me now. You know, disciplining me. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. You know, you see, I was thinking this morning about how the most dangerous thing in your life, it's not the economy, you know, it's not the North Korean president, you know, it's not any of these things, it's sin. And it's sin that can wreck and ruin, and will. Be sure your sin will find you out. Okay. God is so gracious, you know. The unbeliever looks and says, why wouldn't God, why can't we do that? You know, that God just, have you ever heard somebody say, God just doesn't want us to have any fun. And I thought of it this way. I don't think I ever thought of this before. It's like there is a minefield. That if you just walk out across there, you're going to lose your legs. You're going to maybe die. You get the idea. And the Bible is the map to walk right through the minefield and never step on a mine. It protects us. Everything in there that God says, don't do this. If you understand the Word of God, even though your sin nature says, you need to be doing this, okay? You understand that will ruin my life. That will damage me. That will hurt the people around me. That this will be something that it will, you know, to say it mildly, this will not be good for me. And so it's interesting how we grow up as kids. If we had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, you grow up as kids and they're all telling me, don't do this, don't do that. You know, they're talking about the minefield. You know, they're training you to know when you grow up how to live on this in this life and get through the minefield. And you don't understand that. You're so, but you, to you, this is just a big open field. I can have a ball out there, you know. And so you see this pattern, and then you get a little bit older, and you say, my parents, that God giving me those parents was a blessing beyond calculation as to what that did for me, you know. And then you want to pass that on to your children, you know. And your children are not always going to understand. Sometimes they're going to say, you know, why can't we do this? Everybody does this. Pretty true, you know. And I can hear my dad say, but you're not everybody, you know. You're my son. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. We have standards totally different than, you know. Okay. And so Hebrews 12:6, which we all know, but perfectly end for this section that we're on. It says this, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So what is the binding a picture of? I mean, what does it reveal? God loves me. Okay. And scripture talks about verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The whole picture here is what? God deals with every son this way. It's not like parents today. The lack of training that is going on or not going on in our society is staggering. You know, and you talk to some of these teachers that are trying to teach these kids. I compare, you know, I had a principal, and the teacher she hired were DIs. Do you know what I mean? And there was, you get into class, and your hands either have to be on the desk, or you can sit on your hands, and that's it. And there's no talking, you know. You talk when you're called on. You raise your hand if you have a question. You know, can you imagine that today? I mean, it was so, and we had a fear of this lady, this single woman whose whole life was to dominate and teach people in this school. And the first 8 years of my education were so phenomenal. I always felt like this has set me up for the whole rest of my life. I mean, the math, the English, the how far that she had them take us. Just phenomenal, you know. And I think we need to take a lesson from if God is dealing with us as his children and disciplining, because you see so often this great lack of discipline in Christian homes, you know, just it's like the world kind of crept in and I'm not doing it the way we should. Okay, but notice, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you're illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you're in the family, if you think you're in the family of God, and yet God never deals with you in a disciplining way, okay, where you say, I'm understanding, Lord, I know you're getting my attention here. Okay, I'm going to go to this next. I got really excited about this. That last verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Did you ever think about that? My first thought is, what do we need the Bible for in heaven? I mean, to me, that's a valid question. I mean, what? We're not going to be sinning. We don't need to know what sin is. We've already been through all that. I get so excited about this. And I don't know if this is just something that is pleasing to me, but every promise that God has made to us is in his word, and that endures forever. You know what I mean? Now, it's not like God is ever going to go against his promise, but here it is, so to speak, in writing, I've totally forgiven you. I've given you eternal life. And so it's like God saying, let me contrast this. We were just dealing with a company the other day and said, whoa, you've got all our information. You know, we bought stuff here before. Oh, we've changed our computer system 3 times. And the reason I say that is, and if you ever dealt with somebody, well, didn't you say, what? I said, you think I said that? And I just love the fact that God is saying, my word, which has all my promises, will always be there. It endures forever and ever and ever. And so I'm sure we won't need that confidence, but I love having it now. Do you know what I mean by that? And maybe it's just my own weakness and my own flakiness, but I love the fact that God has chosen to have in writing, so to speak, all his promises that he ever made to us, which he will always keep. And he's pleased to have that word that lives and abides forever and ever and ever right there for us to see, for him to see. Okay. Some of the great promises. John chapter 10. These are simple. A lot of these we would use or could use in our sharing the gospel with somebody. John 10, 28. And 29. What does the Lord say? And I give, well, let's take it from 27. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. In the word of God that lives and abides forever. Okay. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Go to John chapter 6, verses 40 and 47. And I'm going to read down through here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. That's a promise. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I want you to come down to verse 50. He says, concerning himself, this is the bread. You know, they were always thinking about what? The manna. You know, the miracle of the manna. Jesus Christ said, I'm the true bread out of heaven. Okay, and then he goes into this whole thing about, since I'm the bread, you need to eat me. So he says, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread, the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. Promise in the word of God that lives and abides forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So then the Lord takes it farther, and he says, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Okay. I'm not going to deal with this in depth at all, but this is a chapter that really talks about election, doesn't it? Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws them. Okay? Now, if you believe, and you don't believe in election, and it's totally up to the person to, and by the way, I'm not going to be mad at you at all, and you totally believe that this is up to their own will to hear it and decide it, then you would never leave that person thinking that you just said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. You would never. You couldn't do that. It would be totally wrong. Do you know what I'm saying? Because Jesus knows that they think he's talking about eating his body, his flesh, and drinking his blood. And so, it, just picture yourself, you go over this verse, what would you say to somebody? You would say, this isn't about, this is a picture of faith. And you totally, go back to the Passover lamb. You laid your hands on the top of the lamb, and your sins were poured out on this lamb, so to speak, in type. And then you cut the lamb's throat. And the next day, what did you do? You ate it. Okay. So this is a picture of faith. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say anything about, you've got it all wrong, you know, that is amazing to me. And it brings me comfort in that the work of salvation. God uses me. He uses you. But he has to do that work. There's no way I can do it. There's no way I can flip the switch. And I don't care if I'm the best salesman in the world. I can't sell Jesus Christ. Do you know what I mean? That's not what we're doing. We're presenting the gospel and we're realizing God, the Holy Spirit, has to work this work. He has to take his word that lives and abides forever. And remember what we studied this morning, that Paul says, we're so thankful that when you received the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, how can you ever do that for somebody? I have a friend I've tried for years, and he thinks it's the word of men. And he says, very intelligent men. You know, that very intelligent men wrote this out, and that's why it's good. But it's not. But if you talk to him, he says, but none of this stuff about Jesus, you know, none that he's God and that we're sinners and, you know, none of that. Okay. All right. So, verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. What happened? The fathers went out, gathered the manna every day, except on the weekend, you know. And what happened to them? They got old and died. Jesus Christ said, in contrast, I'm the real bread. And you have to eat me by faith. Okay. So, you know, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? What made it difficult? That he was speaking about the spiritual and they were interpreting it as literal. But he didn't tell them. You ever been bothered by that? Yeah. He didn't tell them. But what did he say in this chapter? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. He believed that. He knew it to be true. He knew that out of that group, there were those who would come and those who would not. Are there things that I don't understand about this? Oh, huge. There are so many questions you could ask me about this, I'd just say, sorry. These are things that are beyond us, okay? But I always come back to this basic thing. We don't understand our own wickedness, and nor do we understand the wickedness of the people around us. And there, you know, Romans 1 starts to describe all these things. One of them is disobedient to parents, but one of them is haters of God. Okay? And we naturally hate God because we don't want anybody telling us what to do. That's the ultimate thing, is people. Unbelievers, every once in a while you'll find somebody that say, no, I don't want to do that because I like my life the way it is. To me, that's a very honest assessment of, you know, they're not saying, well, I don't believe that. I don't, you know, they're saying, I don't want it. Okay. I love this. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then? if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before. Why would he say that? Never saw this till today. Had to have help seeing it. He says this because he just said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And you need to eat me. And so now he's saying what? He said, if you can't understand that I came down out of heaven, what are you disciples going to do when you see me go back up? What did his close disciples see? They went out with him, first part of Acts, they went out and they saw him what? Ascend into heaven. It's like he's saying, if you can't understand that I came down out of heaven, you're not going to, what are you going to think when you see me going back up there where I came from? It's the perfect thing for him to say to these people who are saying, how can he be the bread out of heaven? How can we eat him? Okay. So he says, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should, verse 62, behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Now, ever have trouble with this next verse? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now, I said, he didn't correct it, but really he did here. Do you see what that verse says? The flesh profits nothing. There would be no profit in what? Eating my flesh. So, but still, you can see how they went away. This says they left. They evidently left in droves. They didn't get what he was saying. But he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. In other words, you need to take the words of the truth of who I am, and by faith, what do we do with words? What do we do with the words of God? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so it's not the physical eating of his flesh, it's the partaking of the words, the truth of the word of God, and making it our own. And that's what's so hard for people to see. Do you know what I mean? So many people would like to have, okay, you're going to have to, if you want God to accept you, you are going to have to walk a mile at some point in your life on your hands and your knees. I think you could get droves of people to do that. Huge numbers. I just got to fit it in here. I'll do it in January, you know, and because that's something I can do, and I do it, okay? Versus you do nothing. The gospel is such that you take what God's word says and trust him to follow through on everything he says there. He says, trust in Jesus Christ, I will save you. Trust in Jesus Christ, I will give you eternal life. Trust in Jesus Christ, I will forgive all your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ, I will give you the righteousness that I demand. On and on and on. All these things. And the world wants to say, that's it. But I always come back to, without faith, what does God love? God loves people to honor him by taking him at his word, because that says, you are a God of truth, you are a God of faithfulness, you are a God of power. It says all of those things at once. Why? Because he's saying, if you simply in your head, in your heart, trust me, I know that. Isn't that amazing? You could be off somewhere in a cave. You could be scuba diving 500 feet down, you know, and trust him, and he knows that. And he has the not only the omniscience to know that, but then the power to save you through the work of Jesus Christ. And you see, it glorifies him immensely for you to take him at his word. Because what you're saying is, all those things that you say in your word have to be true for you to make this happen. You have to be powerful. You have to know everything. You have to be a God of grace. You have to be a God of love. Because you do this if I just simply trust in your Son who died on the cross for my sins and rose again the third day. And how could you in any... You walking on your knees doesn't do anything for him. It doesn't please him at all. Because it's saying, I walked on my knees. My knees are all bloody. You know, I did it. Versus God saying, I've done it all. Just believe me, trust me, and I will work the great work of salvation on your behalf. I just love that. So it's a work of faith that pleases him. Father, how we thank you for your word and the wonderful revelation of who you are in this work of salvation with your omniscience and your power and your love and your mercy and your grace and your righteousness being satisfied by Christ on the cross and your justice being satisfied and on and on and on. Oh, Father, glorify yourself as you bring people to yourself simply through faith in who you are and what you have promised. And we thank you for the fact that the Word of God lives and abides forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm.